Everybody, so friendly. So can we hear me on the mic? Awesome. I double check because the last time I shared here on a Sunday morning, I found out afterwards that the mic wasn't working, and I also found out afterwards that there was a significant tear on the back of my pants. So you were very polite. I'm not turning around. Just in case, it's very good to see everyone here this morning. My name is Jordan. I'm a school counselor at Thurston High School. I've been a part of this community. Well, I've been a part of the Springfield community essentially my whole life. Been a part of this church community since January 2020 for like five amazing weeks and then to a lesser extent for the next year and a half. So I'm seeing a lot of familiar faces, but I'm still kind of getting to know the rest of this community. But I'm very grateful to share this morning. When Tim invited me to speak, I figured, well, he always gives me the option of just like, oh, do whatever you want. I'm like, yeah, that's very helpful. Thank you. And so he's like, you could follow along in our series with John or anything else. So I decided, since we're essentially in that Christmas season, and in all my years in ministry, I actually haven't gotten to share a lot around Christmas time, so I kind of wanted to hijack this morning and just take it as an opportunity to talk about a theme related to Christmas that I haven't actually heard explored in quite this way before, but I've spent a lot of time thinking about it over the years as I read what we call the infancy narratives, meaning those first few chapters of a couple of the different gospels that talk about Jesus when he was a baby, his birth, his infancy. And in fact, you may be aware of this, it isn't technically Christmas time according to the church calendar. It is Advent. Christmas, according to the church calendar, is like Christmas Day for then the next week, which isn't how any of us celebrate Christmas. So in America, it's, you know, the holiday season, it's Christmas time, but according to the church calendar, it is Advent, as Bobby shared, and Advent is about the waiting. Advent is about that feeling of the waiting for the fulfillment of the promise, the feeling of grasping in darkness, trying to find hope because things feel very dark. In fact, I think that's actually why I've always connected with this Advent season, because I feel like we can all, to some degree or another, resonate with this feeling that, like, you know, gee, things sure feel a little dark lately. Maybe it's just me, but I feel like maybe most of us could resonate with just waiting for God to show up when it feels like things have been dark a little longer than we'd planned them to be. And just desperately, hopefully, waiting to see God moving. I think that's actually not all that unlike the world in which Jesus was born into. In fact, scholars call the period leading up to the birth of Jesus, some scholars call it the silent period, because Israel had been conquered by neighbor after neighbor for hundreds of years, and actually there was a period of time where even their prophets stopped speaking. Even these messengers from God who had been providing them messages of encouragement leading up to this promise that God would send a savior, and then nothing for hundreds of years. So we call it Advent because it's about the longing and the expecting for God to fulfill the promises God made to us. And then the Christmas story, on the other hand, is about God finally showing up, God intervening definitively in the form of becoming human to finally set things right. This person of Jesus, God in flesh, entering into a dark, desperate world in need of him. So I want to explore a little bit this morning how we can faithfully respond to God's sudden intervention after periods of seeming silence, years or even decades. And I want to explore that through the lens of four different stories from the first couple chapters of the book of Luke, in, again, what scholars will call Jesus' infancy narrative. And none of these scenarios actually take place on Christmas night. Two of them take place before, two take place after. But it's all kind of around this same theme of God showing up and how people respond to this good news, that the Savior is here after all. And so I'm going to make a potentially radical claim about all four of these figures we're going to meet in this story, and it is that they all respond faithfully to this news in their own way. And I'll try my best to demonstrate how, so that we, in our own lives, can understand that all of our own complicated attempts to make space for God and God's work in our life are faithful too. So we're going to start with a man named Zechariah and Zechariah's response. Zechariah is described as a faithful man. In fact, he's a priest. He's a religious order. He's of a religious order of priests. He's older, and he is childless because the text says that he and his wife have not been able to conceive in all of their long years. And typically, an older person, or an older couple, rather, who reach a certain age, they can maybe, you know, set those baby hopes to see. Like, we can expect that nature may have closed that door for some of us. And yet, Zechariah, while praying at the temple, taking turns praying at the temple, he has an encounter with a messenger from God who disrupts what he had expected for his own life. So what we pick up in Luke chapter 1, it says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" So this child is a figure that we will come to know as John the Baptist, cousin to Jesus, who would baptize him in the Jordan River at the outset of Jesus' public ministry. And how does Zechariah respond? He says, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." One hopes Elizabeth was not in earshot. So let's take a quick pause there. What sort of response does Zechariah have to this miraculous news of God providing he and his wife with this late-in-life child? Well, if we're being honest, I would say he was confused. He was incredulous. You might even call it doubt, the D word. And the angel responds, "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." He messed up. So now you may be thinking that the central claim of my message this morning has already hit a bit of a pothole. Has not Zechariah shown unfaithfulness, actually, by doubting God's plan for him? Isn't that why the angel took his voice away? Well, I would encourage you a little opportunity for empathy. I would ask you to put yourself in his shoes briefly. Imagine that you have waited and prayed for a child, and maybe some of us don't even need to imagine this, to wait and pray until it seems like that door has closed, till it seems physiologically impossible. And then a messenger from the God of the universe says to you and your wife that you will conceive a child. There are a lot of really reasonable questions to follow from that claim. Like, now? Really? How? Why? Why now? All perfectly reasonable questions. So why did the angel take his voice away, and did it mean that God was somehow angry with him? So before we answer that, I want to move on to our next scene between another messenger from God and a teenage girl, you may be familiar with her, named Mary, who is in fact cousin to Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth. So, do we have Mary's response here? "So an angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you.'" Oh, I guess we skipped the part where he said that she will conceive a child. So the angel shows up to Mary and tells her that even though she is a virgin, that she will conceive a child and that the child will be the Lord's child. And this is her response. Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Then she asks, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Again, a fair question, right? A perfectly reasonable thing to ask in light of the information given to her. So what strikes me about this story is actually how similar some of its elements are to Zechariah's story. An angelic visitor bearing good news about an unlikely child with some sort of divinely important destiny. And more than that, each of their responses are remarkably similar. Zechariah asked, "How can this miraculous child happen when it shouldn't be possible?" Mary asked the same thing and was notably not struck dumb. Her voice was not taken away. In fact, ultimately, this interaction is framed as an angel imparting this message of favor upon Mary, that she is not only faithful, but favored of God. And her questioning, her confusion at this unlikely situation doesn't hamper that at all. She is not given the same consequence for asking these reasonable questions that Zechariah is. And that idea has actually kind of haunted me for a long time. What makes these two interactions different, if they are different at all, and if they aren't, then why is Zechariah's questioning consequenced when Mary's is comforted, even exalted? And I've never really heard anybody provide an adequate answer to that question for me. It is virtually the same response to a very, very similar and confusing situation. And I think the contrast between these two stories, it raises a really interesting question, which is, if both of them responded to God's action in the world with doubt and confusion, is there a more faithful way to doubt? Was Mary's doubt somehow more pleasing to God than Zechariah's? Are there certain kinds of doubt and questioning that are more or less faithful? And maybe. You know, honestly, I'm not one to put too much of my own opinion onto a text. I don't want to read too much between the lines. It doesn't tell us necessarily that Mary's response is somehow more faithful. All we get is their responses. And God, of course, looks at the heart, where people, we can just see each other's words and actions and sort of intuit the best that we can from that information. But what we do know is that Mary's response that she's granted from the messenger from God is gentler. We know that. But let's put aside for the moment the possibility that Mary may have shown somehow more faith in her questioning. I think it's easy for us to read a story like this that way because we, as Americans in contemporary 21st century society, cannot help but conceive of things as in competition with one another. Like, everything to us boils down to winners and losers, more or less, as if there are somehow faithfulness points, right? But I think that would be a misunderstanding of these two stories. Like, Zechariah bad, Mary good. After all, both are being ultimately blessed by God. And even Zechariah's consequence is temporary. And maybe it served more to teach Zechariah a lesson than to punish him. But in each of the stories I'm going to tell this morning, I would encourage us not to think that somebody is doing faithfulness better than somebody else just because their stories go differently. It is too easy for us to judge one another through that lens. And again, it's because that's how we're taught to see everything, as a zero-sum game with winners and losers and points and values. That is simply not how the economy of the kingdom of God works. God operates by grace and mercy and abundant love and abundant life. It's not you're blessed so you can't be. That's simply not how it works. And so when we see other people's stories, when we see how they respond to God, even if we don't understand or agree with their responses, even if we don't understand or agree with the posture they take toward God in their own journey, maybe that's okay. Maybe that's between them and God. Maybe we don't have to arbitrate or adjudicate or judge other people's journeys and responses to God. Because again, in this story, everyone is ultimately blessed. And I do want to highlight something else about particularly Mary's reaction in this story and to her own bit of absurd news. And I do want to recognize that it is absurd. Like, let's take a moment to recognize that. Like, sure, Zechariah and Elizabeth conceiving a child late in life, it's exceedingly unlikely. Conceiving a child without ever having taken the necessary steps to conceive a child, that's not just unlikely. It's impossible, or certainly unprecedented, right? So we can acknowledge that Mary's being confronted with an absurd reality, and how does she respond? Well, after this moment of confusion, after this inflection point or opportunity to reflect on her situation, not only does she accept God's call on her life, she actually has a vision for a different reality. She has a vision for the way the world could look, and she communicates it in a song, one that we call the Magnificat. And I actually want to read the text of this song together. There are whole branches of the church that will read this song devotionally and have for the last 2,000 years. Interesting that I didn't hear all that much about it in my church upbringing. But Mary sings this song after being told about God's mission on her life that is pretty radical. So I want to read that together. Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." So, Mary's ultimate response to God showing up in her life is to call for the radical restructuring of the world and its systems around caring for the poor, the needy, the vulnerable, over and against the desires of the rich and powerful. Because for Mary, encountering God's plan on her own life gave her a glimpse of a world that could be, in which the lowly, and she knows what it's like to feel lowly, to be a teenage girl in this world, without means, without status, knowing how God has blessed her encourages her to imagine how God could bless all those who struggle with oppression, disenfranchisement, poverty, hunger. And she sings this song in which we have, honestly, a bit of a dangerous vision for how the world could be, for how God's presence and action upends our world and its systems in order to lift up those who are suffering the most. And I find this incredible, that Mary's ultimate response to God showing up in her life and disrupting her routines and creating a new path for her is imagining how the world could be different if God intervened in the lives of all those who suffer. Again, this is a teenage girl. And I work with teenagers, and I would say they're often capable of more empathy and understanding than we give them credit for. But I don't know many who would have this kind of response. It's incredible. And through her example, Mary teaches us that a faithful response to God performing miracles in our own lives is to imagine how God might transform the lives of others, especially those who are most downtrodden and disenfranchised. The good news for her means good news for all. Iconic. Incredible. Amazing. So let's take that opportunity to reflect on two more figures. This will go a little more quickly. Not trying to trap us all on a Sunday morning, although it is pretty rainy outside, so maybe we're enjoying the break. We're going to talk about two more figures and contrast how they responded to this news. Now, both of those prior figures, those took place before Jesus' birth. These other two moments take place after the birth of Jesus, when Joseph and Mary take the baby Jesus into the temple for his ceremonial ritual blessing, according to their custom. The first is a man named Simeon. So Simeon, we're told in the story, is an old man. Again, a lot of older figure. There's good elderly representation in these stories, you might say. So he's an older man, again, a lifelong follower of Yahweh. And he knew and had spent his whole life waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise to the people of Israel. Again, we remember Advent, waiting, longing for the fulfillment of the promise. That was Simeon's whole life and mission, was waiting. It says, waiting for the consolation of Israel, it says in Luke chapter 2. And it says also that the Holy Spirit was on him. So Simeon was in this state of waiting for God to set his people free, and then he meets this young couple and their baby and immediately recognizes in them the fulfillment of the promise. He meets the baby Jesus and immediately starts celebrating. In fact, he, like Zechariah and Mary both, respond by singing a song. I skipped over Zechariah's song because it's very long, but each of the three figures we've met so far respond to God's miraculous news in their lives and the fulfillment of a promise by singing a song. Just, that's really interesting, I think. Let's make note of that. So Simeon's song goes something like this. He says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So how does Simeon respond to the news of the Savior, to God's definitive action in a world full of fear and desperate need? He sings, he celebrates, he finds peace in God having finally fulfilled his promise to bring a Savior into the world, and that peace leads him to a place of essentially release. He says, in so many words, "Well, now I can die." That's an interesting way to respond to the coming of the Messiah. He says, "God fulfilled God's promise to my people. That's all I need. It's time for me to bow out." He does then bless the baby and the parents, gives Mary a somewhat cryptic message about how her heart will be pierced as with a sword. And he blesses the couple, but ultimately, he says, "I can make my graceful exit from this world because God fulfilled God's promise, not just to me, but to my people." Which to me, if we interpret this as a faithful response to God's action in the world, and I don't see any reason not to, certainly not like Simeon is a villain in the story. No, he's a faithful person who has faithfully waited for God his whole life. So what that means for some of us is that, you know, some people live a long life and run a good race and they get to see God move and act in their life. And for them, that means that their days on earth are complete. I think it's a really beautiful thing, especially, again, in a world and in a culture that can so fear death. We're made so uncomfortable by the presence of death that we sequester it into hospitals so we don't have to be confronted with its reality. That wasn't the relationship that this culture and these people had to death. And so for Simeon, it wasn't a tragic thing that his days were done, promise fulfilled. It was just part of the reality. It was just the next chapter. So for Simeon, our lesson is that, you know, for some of us, it's not a tragic thing for our days to end having seen God's promise fulfilled. In fact, it's a beautiful thing. And, not but and, we're about to meet a figure who responds very differently. Our last figure, her name is Anna. And her story immediately follows Simeon's in Luke chapter 2. The text says that Anna was also a prophet and that she was, quote, very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. A little bit of historical context here. 84 is pretty old now. That's so old in this day and age when it wasn't uncommon to die in your 40s and 50s. So Anna had lived to a ripe old age. So I wonder if her response was similar to Simeon's. Well, when we continue reading, it says that upon meeting the baby Jesus, the promised Savior of his people, it says that Anna, quote, gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Which is interesting, right? Again, we see two remarkably similar situations. Two people long in years who had waited to see God deliver God's people. Two people were told are prophets, holy, faithful. One responds, I've seen the Savior, my days are done. The other responds, I've seen the Savior, my days are just beginning. I need to go tell the good news to everybody I can encounter. And she does. She takes the coming of Jesus as a clarion call to share the good news with all who will hear it. Her celebration is not for herself alone, but for the rest of her people and to the rest of her people. And that is just deeply interesting to me. Again, quick reminder, this is not a competition. It's not like Anna wins and Simeon loses because he receives his good news with a sense of finality and resolution while she received hers as a call to action. Each of their responses are framed within the narrative as faithful. And each figure has some way to bless the young parents and the baby Jesus. But it is fascinating, especially within the cultural context of this story, how the man receives the good news and treasures it within his own heart and is ready to pass on to the next life, while the woman, the prophet, again, as the text calls her, decides to take the good news and spread it far and wide. And for me, this is a reminder that Jesus, from the very beginning of his life, was upending the social norms of his day, particularly to include in his mission those who were traditionally underserved or left out within the existing religious systems. In fact, how fitting, I think, in both of these pairs of stories, Zechariah and Mary and Anna and Simeon, that the strongest vision of Jesus and his coming kingdom was carried by the woman. Zechariah understood what the coming of Jesus would mean for his people, the Israelites waiting for God's deliverance from oppression and occupation. But Mary recognized what Jesus would mean for the whole world and for the future of human history. And while Simeon, too, understood that Jesus represented God's fulfilled promise to his people, Anna received the news of Jesus and started to spread the word. In both cases, Jesus' message was faithfully communicated by women. At a time when women's testimonies were not regarded with the same seriousness in their day and age. And in this way, I think there's a cool resonance and foreshadowing between the infancy narratives of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Because from the womb to the tomb, essentially, Jesus' message was first heralded in certain ways by the women who were present. During his infancy, by Mary and by Anna, and during the days of the resurrection, the Marys at the tomb were the first preachers of the resurrection. And this, I believe, is an example for us to leave room for voices and perspectives who are not traditionally heard when it comes to how we talk about God's movement in the world. To prioritize and center the voices of those who tend to be left in the margins of our religious systems. And again, as we transition to thinking about what this means in our own day and age, I just want to say that I'm so grateful for these stories. I'm so grateful for each of these four vignettes and what it means about being a faithful person and how our imperfect responses to God's divine action can be faithful, that God accommodates for our human weakness. And before I move on entirely from Zechariah and Mary and the idea that Mary's response was ultimately, if not better, than regarded differently than Zechariah's questioning and doubt, I again wonder if Zechariah's silence was an opportunity to teach him a lesson. Because I believe, and I've experienced, that when those who are accustomed to having their voices centered suddenly have to take a back seat and listen, they'll hear things that they never imagined they would hear before. I was in a college class once where we were talking about the lives and impact of women in the church, and our professor encouraged men in the class to take a full class period just listening and not speaking. And then we were able to join the conversation, but only then were we able to join the conversation. And it was so hard. I'm a talker, I'm a verbal processor. But having the opportunity, the reminder, to listen first was one of the most profound gifts I experienced in my education. So again, maybe Zechariah's silence wasn't a punishment. Maybe it was a lesson. Looking at the lives and stories of these four figures, I think there's so much we can learn about how God moves and acts in our lives and how God ultimately regards our very human responses as faithful. But ultimately, I think so much of it boils down to there are as many different ways to respond to God as there are people. There isn't a cookie-cutter way of following Jesus in the world. And I think that's a message that gets pretty twisted in our religious culture sometimes. I think there are certainly more and less healthy behaviors for us and for others in the way we interact with one another in spiritual community. But I just want this to come as a word of comfort to everyone present here, that there isn't a single right way to do this. So much of the messages we hear in church boil down to the phrase, do better, and I don't think that's so healthy. So I wanted to come to us this morning in the spirit of God reminding us through these four stories that many of us are doing the best that we can. And I think that is a deeply beautiful thing to God. And there may be moments where it feels like we're having to learn certain lessons the hard way, but maybe that's okay. And that's what I learned from these four figures in the Christmas story. But again, it's Advent. Not Christmas yet. All right, so that's all I have to share this morning, but for our spiritual practice, I would invite Lisa up here to help facilitate a spiritual practice for us. Thank you so much for listening, and I look forward to seeing all of you guys soon.
Well, Jordan.